One of the things that I think is important for us to understand at the outset concerning the fourth commandment, which is what we're going to be focusing on tonight, the subject of keeping the Sabbath, is that this commandment is actually unique in the context of the other nine commands, in the sense that this is the one commandment which continues to divide not just evangelical Bible-believing Christians from those who we would describe as being liberals in the church. If that was the case, we'd probably have to think about several of the other commands as well. But this one is unique in the sense that it continues to divide evangelical Christians themselves. That is to say that amongst those who would hold to the authority and the sufficiency of the Scriptures, there is one group who would say that this command is something that was only actually relevant for Old Testament Jews prior to the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And then there are others of us who believe strongly that this is a vital part of God's moral order for every generation. And that, of course, is the view that is held by this denomination, by the Free Church of Scotland, and by Presbyterians generally, as it's expressed in the Westminster Confession of Faith. But because there are these different and opposing views on this fourth commandment, what I want to do is I want us to take our time and to split this command over two Sundays, this evening and then next week. And the way I want to break this down is that tonight we're going to focus on the main objections that people raise against the continuation of this command, because I think it's important that we just examine and we understand all of that. And then next week we're going to look at the biblical imperatives for keeping the command, as well as all that it means for us to actually do that in a practical sense, in a way that is honouring to God Himself. And so first of all this evening we're thinking about the objections. Why is it that some very good and very well known, in fact, evangelical, godly men and women would argue for the discontinuation of this command for Christian believers today? The first objection that people have is that clearly our Lord's Day is not on the same day as it was for the Jews in the Old Testament period. In other words, some people will argue that there can't be any great deal of significance attached to a certain day as being a Sabbath day, when the day that we typically set aside for that purpose is a Sunday, the first day of the week, and not a Saturday, the last day of the week, as it was in the days of the Old Covenant. And now there's two things that need to be said about that argument. The first is more of a theological point, and the second is more a biblical point concerning what the Scripture actually says. Theologically speaking, one of the things that we must try to bear in mind when it comes to our understanding of the whole panorama, if you like, of the Scriptures, is that when it comes to the crossover between the Old Covenant, that is the time period before Jesus Christ, and the New Covenant, that is the time period from Jesus Christ and onwards, there is always both a discontinuity and there is a continuity of those things that took place under the Old Dispensation. And so, for example, there is the discontinuation of any need for the sacrifice of animals, but at the same time, there is the continuation of the principle of marking the final sacrifice by which our sins are forgiven with the institution of the Lord's Supper. Likewise, there is the discontinuation of the circumcision of a child on the eighth day as a sign of their being engrafted into the physical people of God, But as we believe in Presbyterianism, there is the continuation of that same principle with the baptism of the children of believing parents. And so in the same way, when it comes to the Sabbath, there is both a discontinuity in the sense that we no longer set aside a Saturday as the Jews used to do, but there is at the same time a continuity in that our Lord's Day is the first day of the week because that is the day when Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, thus the beginning of the new creation, the new heavens and the new earth. And so the theological principle or framework which undergirds all of this that we need to have in our mind here is this great sense of mirroring that goes on between the old and the new covenants. God has never changed, and so his moral foundations never change either. But what happens is that depending on the different time period we might be thinking about, the different time of God's redemptive history and his purposes, what happens is that the manner with which those same moral principles are expressed and reflected by his people do change as we transition from the old covenant to the new. And of course we see this transition and this continuity, we see it very clearly in the pages of the New Testament. In Acts chapter 20 and verse 7, it says, "On the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul talked with them, intending to depart on the next day, and he prolonged his speech until midnight." 1 Corinthians 16 verse 2 says, "On the first day of every week, each of you is to put something aside and store it up as he may prosper, so that there will be no collecting when I come." And so here you have the breaking of bread, the preaching of the word, and the collection of the believer's money for God's purposes, all of them taking place on the first day of the week in the first century church. C.F. Keel writes, "Christ is the Lord of the Sabbath, and after completion of his work, he also rested on the Sabbath. But he also arose again on the Sabbath, and through his resurrection, he made this the Lord's Day for his church, to be observed by it until his return." So that is the first objection. The second objection that's often raised concerns the words of Jesus Christ himself. I'm sure you're very well aware of the fact that one of the things that happened frequently throughout Jesus' life and his ministry was that he frequently came under attack and he came under criticism, didn't he, from the Pharisees for the things that he did or the things that his disciples did, which they believed were wrong to do on the Sabbath. And so what happens is that those who want to argue the case for the discontinuation of a Sabbath observance, what they will do is they'll often quote the words of Jesus when he said, "For the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." And from those words and from Jesus' rebuke to the Pharisees, they'll either argue that Jesus himself didn't comply with the law concerning the Sabbath, or they'll say that Jesus has fulfilled this law such that we are now freed from its obligations. But what I want you to see is that that is, I believe, to misinterpret those passages in their original context. Because in all of those cases where Jesus came under criticism on the Sabbath, whether we think of the occasion when his disciples were picking grain from the cornfields in Mark chapter 2, or whether we think of Jesus healing the man, remember, with the withered hand in Matthew chapter 12, What we need to remember in each of these conflicts was the nature of the Pharisaic problem that Jesus was exposing, which is that they believed, these Pharisees believed, that they could somehow show themselves to be righteous people by keeping to this endless code of rules and regulations concerning the Sabbath. And they believed that if they kept to these rules and rituals concerning the Sabbath, then it didn't really matter how they treated a person who might come amongst them on the Sabbath in a desperate state. They believed, in other words, that their outward display of sacrifice was bigger and more important than the inward reality of mercy and compassion. And so what Jesus was doing in all of those cases was he was very deliberately displaying compassion on the Sabbath, whether it be concerning the nutritional needs of his own disciples or whether it be concerning the desperate condition of this man with a withered hand. And he was doing all of that as a way of exposing the hypocrisy of these same Pharisees. And so the issue that Jesus was addressing in all of these cases was never the principle of there being a Sabbath day. No, the issue that he was addressing was the Pharisees' misapplication of the Sabbath day. And folks, just as we think about that Pharisaic problem which Jesus so clearly wanted to expose and to confront in his day, I think there is an obvious application for each one of us here this evening as well. Because just in the same way that these men held rightly to the principle of a Sabbath, but at the same time they were using it and they were abusing it for all the wrong reasons, isn't it true that we can sometimes be guilty of a similar thing? We can do the right thing by coming to church on the Lord's Day and sitting under the preaching of God's Word, but we end up doing the wrong thing because maybe the underlying motivation or reason for these patterns in our life is that we think that by doing this we're somehow becoming more righteous before God, or we are superior to the next person. So that we're not really here to meet with the living God in the preaching of His Word, to understand God more and to be changed by God. But we're actually just using His day as a means of ticking a box, as a means of attaining some degree of our own self-righteousness. Or we say we believe in the importance of mission and reaching the lost with the gospel, and then building up those people in the faith. But the reality is, when we come to church, we really want to just stick with our own little huddle and do the things that we've always done. We would love to be known by others as folk who have a gospel-centeredness and a desire to reach the lost with the gospel of Jesus Christ. But when it really comes down to it, what we really want is for things to stay as they always have been. And when you think about it, that's one aspect of what was going on with these Pharisees. Outwardly, they were impeccable with a serious adherence to God's law. But underneath all of that exterior, there was this serious misapplication of things, a holding on to their own rigid patterns, to their own ritual performance, so that the minute that all of that was disrupted by one who came with a gospel-centeredness, namely the King of the gospel himself, Jesus Christ, they became affronted by him. And so the second thing here is that Jesus never wanted to do away with the Sabbath law, but what he wanted to do was to correct and to confront the misapplication of this great law in people's lives. Now, the third objection that people have is that there are three passages specifically in the New Testament, all of them within the letters of Paul, which some people argue they are kind of, they've become like proof texts for those who would advocate the discontinuation of the Sabbath. Some people would argue that these provide clear evidence that the keeping of the Sabbath is no longer binding for Christ's people. Those passages, for those who like to take notes, are Romans 14, verses 5 to 6, Galatians chapter 4, verses 9 through to 11, and Colossians chapter 2, verse 16 to 20. Now, clearly, we don't have time this evening to go through all three of these passages and to do an in-depth study of all that is said in these passages, but I just want to touch briefly on one or two of these texts, just with the hope that by doing that, we can get to the crux of where I think there is often a misinterpretation of things. And so if we take the passage in Colossians chapter 2, verse 16 through to verse 20, Paul writes these words. Listen to these words. He says, "Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival, or a new moon, or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ." And then he goes on to speak about asceticism and the worship of angels and so on. Now, what some people will do with this is that because Paul speaks here of a Sabbath in the context of these other Old Testament obligations, which are clearly no longer necessary, such as regulations concerning food and drink habits and different festivals and so on, what that means is that the Sabbath day is equivalent to all of those things. Just as certain food laws and new moon festivals are no longer required by God's people, so too the Sabbath, they'll say, has become a kind of optional thing for Christ's church. But there's two things we need to bear in mind here. The first is that we need to remember the fact that Paul was addressing a particular problem which emerged in the church at Colossae at that time, and it was actually a very similar problem that he addressed in those other passages as well, which was that evidently it was the case that in amongst the new Gentile Christian believers, there were, of course, also Jewish converts who had received Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. And what happened was that some of those Jewish believers were still greatly wedded to their many ascetic practices, that is, the ceremonial laws and the rituals that had been very important in the days before Christ came. And so what they were doing was that as they began to be in fellowship with these Gentile believers, as they began to fellowship with them regularly and to mix with them and so on, they began to argue the case that if those Gentile believers wanted to be really religious and truly acceptable to God, then what they needed to do was to follow all of the patterns that had been so customary to the Jews themselves. And so the weight of Paul's argument in both this passage and in Galatians chapter 4 is not about whether or not first century believers should observe the Sabbath day, which belongs to the moral order. Instead, the overwhelming emphasis in what he's saying is that the many ceremonial duties which had been practiced by the Jews were no longer necessary, and they were certainly not to be insisted upon as a burden to Gentile converts. Why? Because all of those things had been fulfilled in the person and the work of Jesus Christ himself. And I think actually the point is emphasized and it's underlined for us in big bold letters there in verse 16 of that passage in Colossians. Because notice, if you have your Bible there open at Colossians 2, notice that Paul begins this section where he mentions the Sabbath, he begins this section of teaching with the word, therefore. That's always a giveaway, isn't it, when we see a therefore at the beginning of a passage in Scripture. It always tells us that what he's about to say must have a direct relationship to all that he has just been saying. And what is pertinent here in Colossians 2 is that Paul had just said in the previous passage, he'd said these words, "See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit according to human tradition and not according to Christ." And so the link that we need to make with the section that then follows that statement is that Paul is basically warning the people by effectively saying to them, one empty philosophy that is out there and that you need to be aware of and which you need to be careful about and guarded against is the notion that you can or you should try to achieve some sort of righteous standing by fulfilling these ceremonial rituals that have been insisted upon by some of the Jews, when in fact all of this has already been fulfilled by the person of Jesus Christ. And so do you see that when we look at these things in their context, we need to bear in mind that Paul was writing at a time of great crossover and confusion, we might say, in God's redemptive history. There were both Jews and Gentiles coming together in Christ, and whether it was in Rome, whether it was in Galatia, whether it was in Colossae, some of those Jews were insisting on these ceremonial regulations as being a means by which they believed people could attain righteousness. And so the weight of Paul's challenge in each of these cases was never to speak specifically about one day that's set aside for worship and devotion as a Sabbath to the Lord. If that was the case, then why did he himself continue to practice that devotion on a Sunday, as is recorded for us in the Scriptures? No, the purpose of Paul's instruction in these different contexts was always to highlight to the Gentile believers and indeed to the Jewish Christians the glorious truths that they were now freed from all of the obligations of ceremonial ritual. Why? Because all of those duties were only ever intended as a foreshadowing, as a thing that would point the way forward to Jesus Christ, who in his person and through his life and by his death and by his resurrection fulfilled each and every one of them. Jesus said, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished." Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Next week, we'll look at why this is so important biblically and what it means for us to do so. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for the giving of your moral law. We thank you that you have given us your commands so that we can know your mind, so that we can know your perfect will and purposes for our lives. We ask you to forgive our sins, O Lord. We ask you to forgive us for the dullness of our own minds, for the propensity that we have to do things according to our own self-assumed wisdom, for the way in which we have even in days gone by known right from wrong and yet chosen the wrong path before your all-seeing gaze. We pray, dear Father, for your forgiveness. And as we do so, we give you praise and thanks for the one who has stood in our place. We thank you that the Lord Jesus Christ fulfilled all the righteous requirements of the law, that he was never found wanting. We thank you, therefore, that it is by looking to him alone and by trusting in his perfect righteousness, which he imputes upon all who turn to him, that we can live each day with a confidence that can never be taken from us. Help us, dear Lord, as we realize this glorious gift of your grace, the forgiveness of our sins, and this righteousness which you declare over our lives. Help us to love you to such an extent that we would delight in your law, that we would delight in walking according to your precepts. We pray, dear Father, once again for our nation and for the church in this land, that there would be a holy reverence for the things of our God. We pray, dear Lord, recognizing that if this is to happen, it must begin amongst your people. And so we pray, Father, for a genuine fear of God to be provoked and stirred in the hearts of all your believing people from the length and the breadth of this nation. We pray that you would continue to speak into our lives. We pray that you would help us to search the Scriptures daily and to yield to the power and the work of your Holy Spirit as you lead us day by day into all righteousness. We pray, dear Lord, for those amongst us this evening and those whom we love who are hurting and who are struggling at this time. We pray that you would minister to their hearts and to their minds and to their souls. We pray that you would grant the comfort and the peace that you alone can provide. And we pray, dear Lord, that you would continue to watch over us in the days ahead. Protect us, we pray, dear Father, from the schemes of the enemy. Help us, we pray, to stand strong in Jesus Christ, to love your people, to love your gospel, and to count it as our greatest privilege when we suffer for the sake of your name. We bless you and we praise you for this your day, and we pray that you would continue to bless it to us, and that from all that has been done this day and from all that will still be done, that you would receive praise and glory and honor. We ask it all in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.